1 Corinthians 15, if you would, whenever you found it, please stand to honor the reading of God's word and then remain standing as we pray. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also being saved by it. If you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you bleed for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was within me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, it's faith and faith alone in the redeeming work of Calvary. It's faith in the resurrection that assures us of the salvation that we proclaim to have. Father, we thank You that Christ is indeed, has in fact, been risen again. And so, Father, we ask that You would make these truths in which we read about, Father, help them to manifest into our hearts, and God, help us to live our lives according to the truths that we have read. Father, I pray as always that You would fill my mouth with Your words, and God, that You would anoint me to preach. Father, do for me what I cannot do for myself. And Father, we pray that we'll listen, and God, we promise to give You all praise, glory, and honor, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So just to start off this morning with a short review, I know that yesterday evening I had the privilege of filling in for Brother Bill Hicks at Preaching Point, and so there was a small group of Osceola First Baptist Churchians who came up and got to listen to me yesterday evening, and so this will be, for some of them, will be about the third time hearing it, and so if you have any questions, go see those people if you have any questions regarding the passage in which we're going over. So it pays to remember that Paul, in coming to 1 Corinthians 15, that up until this time, he has been answering questions that the Corinthians had. And as we come to chapter 15, Paul does not address a question that they had, but rather he addresses an issue that he has apparently heard from those mentioned in chapter 16. The whole book thus far has been primarily about application. Up until this chapter, we have had very little theology. And now what Paul is fixing to do is he's fixing to unleash a wealth of information, a wealth of theology surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like we said, the title for this message is "The Resurrection Defended." If you want three ways to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then look no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11. And we'll look at those this morning and also finish up this evening. Someone has stated, and I believe so that they have stated rightly, that Paul begins 1 Corinthians with the preaching of the cross and him crucified, and he ends with a theological look at the resurrection. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you." Paul is clarifying the gospel that he had proclaimed, in which we read about in Acts chapter 18. The gospel in which Paul writes about and the gospel in which Paul shared is the one and only gospel by which people are saved. In writing to the Galatians, Paul writes to them and he says, "If I or an angel from heaven or if anyone else preach to you a different gospel than what I have delivered to you, then let that person be accursed." And in today's time, you'll find people with all sorts of variations of their gospel. I told you the story last Sunday evening about my encounter with the Jehovah's Witness. I know that Mormons, They believe, and they'll say that they believe in the same Jesus. The JWs, they'll say that they believe in the same Jesus. And even the Muslims, and we talked about that last night, is that they will say, we believe in the same God. And to the person who doesn't know Scripture that well, or who is maybe an infant in their spiritual walk with Christ, would say, okay, as long as we have faith in Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, what Paul wants to do is he wants to clarify for them and say, listen, it's faith and faith alone in Jesus, but you better be making sure that you're putting your faith in the same Jesus that the Bible talks about and not in the Jesus that some of these other people have proclaimed to talk about. All right, that we worship the one true God. How is he different from Muslims? Because he is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All right, so we don't worship the same God as the Muslims, nor do we worship the same Jesus as Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. And Paul says, I want to clarify for you exactly what the gospel is. But even more so, I want to show you what the gospel is not. And so that's what Paul is clarifying. He says, I want to clarify to you the gospel that I proclaim to you. Supposedly, some false teachers had come into Corinth teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. You read that in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Just put it plain and simple, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then neither will you or I be risen from the dead either. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if you're concerned about grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, whoever who has passed away, and there's what the Corinthians were doing, they were saying, I'm never going to see my loved ones again. There's no hope for them beyond the grave because some certain people have come in and said that grandma, grandpa aren't going to be resurrected. And Paul says, that's only true if Christ hadn't been resurrected. But because he has been raised from the dead, so will we. Now, there are a few suggestions on who these false teachers might have been. The first one, of course, that we've seen last time, are the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection. The second group is the Epicureans, who believed that you could live loosely. They were the group that we've talked about before, who said that that your body doesn't matter, but your soul does. Right, your soul is saved. There's no hope for your body. Your body's going to go to the ground. It's going to rot. It's going to decay. So do with your body whatever you want to do with your body, but make sure that you take care of your spiritual life. That was what they were teaching. Paul says that's wrong. Your body is going to be raised again. Your body is going to see a resurrection. So therefore, take care of your body because you were bought at a price. You're not your own, but you're who? You're God's, right? So then we have the third group of people, who were the Greeks. They say that that the resurrection is a spiritual one, that you don't have a bodily resurrection, but you have a spiritual resurrection. Now, we'll get to this point a little bit later this morning, but one of the important reasons as to why we include in the gospel that Christ has been buried is because in order for him to have a bodily resurrection, his body has to be buried, right? So it's not just a spiritual resurrection. Paul says, no, your body, that body which you have right now sitting here this morning, that body which will one day go in the grave if Christ doesn't come back before then, will one day see a resurrection. And one day you will be changed into the image of Christ. You will be changed into a glorified body as Christ was whenever he was raised from the dead. So now Paul is fixing to talk about the gospel in which he proclaimed. He says in verse 1, he says, I proclaimed it to you, you received it, you've taken your stand upon it, and you are being saved by it. And we talked about this last time. We said that people must, number one, hear the gospel. And then after hearing, they must believe the gospel. And after they have heard and believed and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, then they're saved. And that's all that there is to it. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord and you believe in your heart, you do what? You have salvation. Paul says, let's not make this thing any harder than what it is. You hear the gospel, you receive it, you believe it, you take your stand upon it, and you're saved by it. There's nothing that you do. It's all initiated by God, and it's finished by God in the end. We see this order throughout the Bible. In Acts 18, verse 8, it says, many of the Corinthians, whenever they, number one, heard, number two, believed, and then they were baptized. Which, by the way, baptism always precedes, or excuse me, always comes after salvation. You always have it in that order. People aren't baptized and then saved, or baptism is not for salvation, but rather it's always you are saved, and then it's followed up with believer's baptism. Ephesians chapter 1 claims the same type of order. It says in Ephesians 1:13, whenever you, number one, heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whenever you, number two, believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul says you believe it, you've taken your stand upon it, you've received it, and you are being saved by it. Unless, of course, verse 2, you believe for no purpose. What Paul is saying in the light of what some were teaching is that if the resurrection had not taken place, then your faith is in vain. If the resurrection had not taken place, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no salvation. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, then there is no point in believing the gospel in which I've delivered to you. Christianity, in its entirety, depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we emphasized yesterday evening at Preaching Point, is that if Christ has not been risen, then I'll shut my Bible, I'll walk down from this stage, and I'll never preach again. And I'd hope that you would never go to church again. But Paul says, Christ has been risen, verse 20, he is the first fruits of those of us who will then be raised from the dead as well. Now, Paul is going to explain what the gospel is. Remember, it's important that we know what the gospel is, but it's equally important to know what it's not. In the time in which we live, it is imperative to know exactly what the gospel is and the power that it contains. Paul tells them that he has delivered to them what he has received. Plain and simple, right? There are no new revelations. What we have contained within the canon of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is all that there is. And it's imperative that we understand that. So whenever somebody comes by, you know, Joseph Smith comes by and he says, hey, I received a vision from God, and this is what he said. And then you say, well, listen, Joe, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Say, well, I've received something new. No, you haven't. There's nothing new than what's been written right here. Paul says, I've given to you what I also received. What Jesus Christ had handed down to the apostles, Paul says, I've delivered to you. And if we go back up into chapter 14, we'll remember in verse 36, Paul asked the question, did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? Then he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. Paul says, I'm not dreaming this stuff up. I've received this from Christ. And he said, listen, there's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken from it. What I have received from Christ is all that there is. And that's what I've proclaimed to you. That's what you believe, and that's what you've been saved by. As the old professor said, if it's new, it's not true. See, the pastor's job is not to come up with some new type of insight to the Bible. The pastor's job is to reiterate things that you already know. It's to remind you of truths that you have already read about. My job's not to come up with something new. So if you think I'm preaching the same things, I am, because I'm wanting you to get it, right? I'm not supposed to come up with something new. But my job is to remind you of the truths that are written within the Word of God. And then hopefully then you'll apply them to your life and search for your own. As we've said before, you know, don't take what I say as infallible. Go to the Scriptures and search these things out for yourself. Be a Berean. You know, see what the Bible has to say about it. So then the question is, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us what it is, and then he tells us how it is defended. As we've said before, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. And Paul gives us three reasons why the gospel is true. He gives us three ways in which he defends the resurrection of Jesus. The first way he does so is that he says, number one, the scriptures proclaim it. Number two, people have testified that they have seen the risen Lord. And then number three, people's lives have been radically changed because of the truth of the gospel of Christ. We'll look at the last two this evening. We'll just get to the first one this morning. So number one, the scriptures proclaim it. Verse 3 says that, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." As we begin to understand the gospel, we begin to learn certain truths about it. But for right now, Paul says, let's just keep it as plain and simple as I possibly can. Here's what he's saying. Listen, guys, I have given you the three most important things concerning the gospel. That Christ has died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. He said, I delivered unto you that which was most important. I delivered unto you what Christ has told me himself. What is the apostolic tradition? That's what I've given to you. Notice he doesn't say, I delivered unto you what is most important, so that way I told you what John Calvin has to say. He doesn't say that. He goes, I didn't tell you what Arminius had to say. Now you may see both truths in different parts of Scripture, but what we're looking at this morning, and above anything else, above what Brother Ryan has to say, is what does the Bible have to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ? So Paul says, I want you to get across these three things, that Christ died, he was buried, and he was risen from the grave. So first of all, the scriptures proclaim that Christ died for our sins. What scripture is Paul referring to? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament has talked about the death of Christ in a variety of ways. And as we shared last night at Preaching Point, is that the first gospel that you see is in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have that dialogue going between God and the serpent. And God tells the serpent, listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put hostility between your seed and her seed. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. What theologians have called the proto-evangelium. Write it down if you can spell it. I can't spell it. All right. Proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. The first gospel that was ever proclaimed is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had predestined that Christ would come to this earth and that he would die for sinners on a cross. Christ was never God's plan B. He was always God's plan A. We have that from the beginning. So all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God says this is the way it's going to be. Psalm chapter 40 says, you did not want sacrifices and offerings, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will. You see this written also in Hebrews. Whenever God the Son looks over to God the Father and says, Father, I know that you prepared a body for me. That in just however long it's going to be, that I am going to be sent into a virgin's womb. And that I am going to be born a baby. I'm going to grow up. And I'm going to live a sinless life. And I'm going to die on a cross. It says, Father, I just want to do your will. Remember in John chapter 4, whenever the Samaritan woman at the well, and that discourse was going on between Jesus and her, and he had sent the disciples away, right? And they come back and they say, hey, Jesus, it's time to get some lunch. All right, so let's go down to Sonic or something and get a coney. And Jesus says, no, I've prepared my own lunch. I've brought my own meat. And what does the disciples say? They say, well, Jesus must have packed it. And by the way, this is not in your Bibles. This is Ryan's paraphrase. It said, he said, well, perhaps, Jesus prepared like a ham sandwich or something and we didn't know about it. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, no. He goes, my food is to do the will of the Father. He said, the whole reason why I live, the whole reason why I came, the whole reason why I die is because the Father has sent me to do so. As we've said over and over many, many times, as we ask, what is the will of God for my life? The will of God for your life is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't know how I got off on all of that, but we did, and that was free. I won't charge you for it, and we'll move on. So there are many passages in the Bible that talk about Christ coming in the flesh. Perhaps one that is most quoted is found in Psalm 22. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 16, last part of verse 16 through 18 says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. Does it sound familiar? Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was pierced because of my transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The last part of Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many and interceded on behalf of the rebels. So all the way back in the Old Testament, 500 plus years before Christ even stepped foot on this earth, the Old Testament prophets and the psalmists predicted or prophesied that Christ was going to come and he was going to die on the cross for our sins. That God knew that the only way that peace could be restored with man was not through the offering of bulls and goats, but it was the offering of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's why Jesus says, I come to give you what? I come to give you peace, but not as the world gives. Jesus doesn't give us peace through prosperity. He doesn't give us peace by granting us wishes or making sure that we're happy. You know, by the way, has it ever occurred to you that God's more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness? God would rather you be holy than you be comfortable. So Christ says, I come to give you peace, but not all this mushy-gushy stuff, not all this prosperity stuff as the world gives. He says, I come to give you peace, first of all, with God, and then after you've achieved peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ, only then can you have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And Christ didn't come to make us happy, he came to make us holy. And my goodness, don't we live in such a world where it's all about me being happy? Don't we live in a world today where it's instant gratification, it's instant satisfaction, it's me, 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 me. It's all about me. Not to mention, that's what Toby Keith said, all right? He said, it's all about me. Go listen to country music or whatever. Turn on your radio, Toby Keith, it's all about me. All right? God says, no, it's not all about you. Do we realize that before Christ, that we are completely dead in our sin? That we have no hope? That we have nothing to turn to? That we are separated from God? We are enemies to Him? The Bible calls us enemies. And if we were to have just 1 ounce of sin in us, we could not even come close to comparing to a holy and righteous God. And that's why we don't compare horizontally. We compare vertically. You say, you look across the room and you say, you know what, I'm not as bad as that guy. Say, you don't compare yourself with other people, you compare yourself with a holy God. And when all of us compare ourselves with the Holy God, I don't care how good you think you are, none of us compare. I believe we said last time, and it's good to reiterate, and we will continue to, because I don't believe that anyone really understands the wonderful truths of the gospel until we grasp this simple truth, is that we sing songs and we hear people say all the time, is that, you know, God, what is it in me? Why would you send your Son to die on a cross for my sin? What did you see inside my heart? Surely there was some measure of hope that you seen. Surely there was some goodness that you seen that you would send your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And what's the answer? The answer that God would say is, no, I didn't see anything in you. I didn't can't see 1 ounce of goodness in you. I sent my son not based upon your goodness, not based upon your works, not based upon your effort. I sent my son based upon my goodness, my grace, my mercy, and that alone. In order that God may get the glory and we get none. Do we understand that? You say, well, that sounds horrible. It doesn't, because then you have this. Well, you say, well, my goodness, does God love us? I mean, he already said that we're sinners, we're enemies, we're separated from him, we're dead in our sins, we have no hope, we're lost in the world, there's no good in us. Does God even love us? Absolutely, he loves you. And that's why the gospel is so wonderful. Is it because while you had no good in you, while I had no good in you or in me, while nothing was lining up, God says, I'm going to send my son and I'm going to die for the enemy. I'm going to die for a sinner. I'm going to die for the rebels. I'm going to die for those who are trapped in sins, who are struggling with addictions, who are going through this, who don't have any hope. They don't have anywhere to turn except to God. He said, then I'm going to send my son and he's going to die for those people. He's not going to die for people who think they have it all together, who think that they can work their way to heaven by keeping a certain whatever the church or keeping certain works. He said, I'm going to send my son who's going to die for a people who will come to me by faith and faith alone. See, that's why the gospel is so much more splendid whenever we think that there is nothing good in me, but out of his sovereignty, out of his grace, God on his own, because of who he is, sent his son to die on the cross for me whenever I had nothing to offer to him. God says that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:23, which we all probably can quote, says, for there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for while we were helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, someone might perhaps even dare to die. What Paul is saying, he said, somebody might die for a good person, but he goes, listen, he goes, you're not even good. And he says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Paul is talking about the resurrection. He said, you are, let's just read it. In verse 25 of chapter 4 of Romans, he says, he was delivered up for your trespasses, but he was raised up for your justification. That by his death, your sins were paid for, but by his resurrection, you now have everlasting life. Verse 11, Paul says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through him. So the scriptures proclaim that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, and quickly, the scriptures proclaim his burial. Going back to Isaiah 53:9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. And he said, this is a piece of the gospel that is often left out, and it's unfortunate that it is, because Paul says, I want you to know that Christ was buried. Why is it important that Christ really was buried? It's to show people that, yeah, Christ really did die. Right? You don't bury live people. At least you shouldn't, anyway. That's what Sheldon Funeral Home tells me. You shouldn't bury live people. So it says, Christ truly did die. Whenever the soldiers came, they would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross, right? The thieves on the cross, they come by and they whack, broke their legs. Why? Because if you're hanging on a cross and you're using your legs to be able to lift yourself up for breath, your legs are broken, you can no longer lift yourself up, and so then you hang. And whenever you hang, you start to suffocate. Right? But then the Bible says that whenever they came to Jesus, they sin that he was already dead. But just to make sure, we have a Roman soldier who takes a spear and thrusts it into his side. Right? Now listen, these Roman soldiers were trained men. They knew exactly where to put the spear to go up and to pierce his heart. They knew exactly what they were doing. The Romans weren't going to put a live Jesus, a live Messiah, in the grave. And you say, well, why is all that important? And despite of what theology you may know about what Christ did during those 3 days that he was in the tomb, we're not going to go into that. But the fact is that we live in a world where we have people who believe many things about the death of Jesus Christ. And we can go to them, we can go to them from the scriptures and tell them that Christ really was buried. That as the Pharisees said, and I believe it's at the end of Matthew, it said, let's make up all of this stuff. Let's tell people that his body was stolen. And then Matthew records that this is a rumor that's been going on since that day. Have you ever heard the tradition that Christ's body was stolen? Yeah? The Bible says it's not true. The Pharisees made it up. They say, have you ever heard the tradition where it says that dogs came and ate the body of Christ? So no, it's not true, because the Bible said that he was laid in the tomb. And it was sealed, it was guarded by soldiers, and on the third day, he was resurrected. So the scriptures have proclaimed that Christ was buried. Then lastly, the scriptures proclaim his resurrection. In Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to decay. Peter uses this verse in Acts chapter 2 during the first Christian sermon to testify that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. He says that God resurrected this Jesus, and we, the apostles, and we are all witnesses of this. How possible, now let's just talk plain and simple here, how possible is it that Scripture would prophesy 1,000 years, 500 years, hundreds of years before Christ came, and that one man in Jesus Christ would fulfill every single prophecy made about him? Let me tell you something. It's next to impossible. A mathematician tried to put this into perspective. He said that simple math would be that if you had a man blindfolded, and you had a hat filled with 10 tickets. You swirled the hat around, and you gave the man with the blindfold the hat, and you said, all right, pick the ticket with the right number. What are your odds? 1 in 10, right? I mean, that's pretty simple. You've got a 1 in 10 chance of picking the correct ticket. Now, he says, let's take that and let's apply that to Christ and prophecy. He said, the possibility of a man, one man, fulfilling at least 8 prophecies, let alone all of them, would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And for those of you who know math, that's a lot of zeros. That's a very slim chance. He said, let me put this in perspective for you. Let me give you a picture of what I'm talking about. He said, take a silver coin. Half dollar, whatever it is. Take a silver coin, and he said, take 10 to the 17th power. If you guys know math, you know what that number is. I'm not even going to try to attempt it. 1 with 17 zeros. Take that many coins and spread them out through the state of Texas. He said, that amount of coins, and how he figured this, I don't know, but it's not the point. He said, take that amount of coins and spread it across the state of Texas. He goes, 10 to the 17th power. He goes, that's enough coins to cover the entire state of Texas, plus it would make the coins 2 feet deep. That's a lot of coins, isn't it? All right, so now we kind of get an idea of what that figure is. That's a big number. And he said, now take the same man who picked the ticket out of the hat, take him, blindfold him, put him in the state of Texas, right in the middle of Texas, and say, listen, buddy, you can travel any direction you want to go. You can go for as long as you want to go, but you have to pick the coin with a mark from a permanent marker on the back of it. What are this guy's chances? impossible, right? And so the guy ends up by saying that though this guy's probability of picking the coin is impossible, the guy fulfilling the prophecies is next to impossible, but Jesus fulfilled them. You say, now why are you telling me this? I mean, that's kind of making me doubt that Jesus could even do these things. No, I'm not telling you that to make you doubt. I'm telling you to assure you that Christ is who he said he is, because only God can do something that miraculous. That Christ is who he says he is. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Because he is the Prince of Peace, the Rose of Sharon, and the Bright and Morning Star. He is my Redeemer, my Sovereign, my Friend. He saved me, redeemed me, bought me, and one day he's coming back for me. That 2,000 years ago, he looked over to the Father, and out of obedience, he came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He defeated death, the devil, and set captives free. He is my high priest, my advocate with the Father, and my King. Christ is who he says he is. And as the song that we sang this morning, I love that verse. It says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Now listen to this part. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse, it's lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine. I have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Do you want proof that Christ has been risen from the dead? Now look to the scriptures, for they proclaim it. We live in a time where people are confused about life, death, and life after death. As many funerals as I've done in the last 5 weeks, I can tell you that there are many views surrounding the afterlife. The Corinthians were confused about that which was pertaining to death. And Paul says, what I have proclaimed to you is true, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And because he rose, we also will rise. And because we will rise, we have a hope that goes far beyond this life and far beyond the grave. Paul says in verse 19, he said, if we put hope in Christ in this life only, we should be pitied more than anybody. Because our hope goes far beyond this life, it goes far beyond the grave. And the only reason why we have a hope that surpasses all of that is because Christ has been raised again. Have you placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection? Have you came to that moment in your life where you said, God, I'm absolutely nothing. There's no good in me. There's no works that I can do to earn salvation. And so therefore, I give you my heart. I give you my all in all. I surrender to you that Christ is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Master. He's my Redeemer. Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you placed your faith in the gospel message that the apostles proclaimed and that we should proclaim as well? Let's pray.